Who has been for a job interview, maybe recently? Anyone been for a job interview recently? Anyone remember what going for a job interview is like? They're a bit kind of awkward, I guess. They're a bit manufactured, you know. You're kind of sitting there in an office and at a desk and with someone that you really don't know, but you're kind of your aim, I guess, in the job interview is to present all the reasons why you are perfect for this job, and you're trying to then also avoid the reasons that might be that you might not be that great at the job. But you're wanting to focus on all the reasons why. You want to highlight those, present all those reasons why you would be perfect for that job. And it can be a bit funny and a bit awkward, particularly if your potential employer knows something of you that you didn't know that they know, and then it comes up. And anyway, not that I'm speaking from experience, of course. It's, you know, people that I know, people that I've heard of course, have those kind of experiences. But they can be, you know, interesting kind of scenarios to be in. And this morning, we're continuing in the series that John kicked off last week, looking at the stories in the gospel accounts between the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And we're kind of getting through a few of those stories in between that time. And this morning we're going to be looking at the interaction between Jesus and Peter, found in John chapter 21. And you know, whenever we come across a story involving Peter, there's a bit of a reoccurring question that I think comes to mind. And that is, why did Jesus choose Peter? As we look through the kind of the calling of the disciples, there doesn't really seem to be a clear kind of selection process that Jesus goes through, is there? We don't really get any insights into exactly why Jesus called these disciples, and in particular, why he chose Peter. So what do we see throughout the gospel accounts that kind of present Peter as the person for the job? Let's think about it. So he acts before he thinks. He does declare Jesus as the Messiah, so, you know, tick for that. But then he goes on to try and correct Jesus about what it means to be the Messiah. Along with the other disciples, he doesn't seem to get what Jesus is on about a whole lot of the time. The same night that he declares his unwavering allegiance, you know, the night Jesus was arrested, he says, "Even if all these others fall away, I will not. I will be with you, Jesus," Peter says. That very night, he denies even knowing Jesus three times. And we think, why did Jesus pick Peter? And then we come to this story in John chapter 21, and we think again, why did Jesus still pick Peter? And I think we do actually get some clues from the text. So I want to have a look at this story together. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to John chapter 21. And this is, I guess, a bit of an epilogue to John's gospel, just like there was a prologue in chapter 1 about the Word becoming flesh and that all things were created in and through the Word as the prologue to this gospel account. This chapter is kind of like an epilogue, wrapping things up. And so let's wander through this chapter this morning. I'm going to start reading from verse 1 of chapter 21. "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out fishing,' Simon Peter told them, and they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?' 'No,' they answered. He said, 'Throw your nets on the right side of the boat and you will find some.' When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not too far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, again, we have a story here where Jesus is ahead of his disciples. He's ahead of his disciples, he's providing for their needs. And it's Jesus that is extending the invitation. Bring some of the fish that you've just caught. Come and have breakfast. He's ahead of the disciples. He's providing for them miraculously in this story with the catch of fish. And he's inviting them and he's extending that invitation. And I just think that's a lovely and a beautiful characteristic of Jesus for us to remember and reflect on. That he's before us. He's ahead of us. He's providing for us and he's extending the invitation to us. You know, this also sets a fairly important bit of context for the interaction that we're about to read. The restoration of relationship between Peter and Jesus and the renewal of Peter's commission. Jesus is sharing a meal with his disciples, and sharing a meal was a very culturally powerful statement of relationship. It wasn't just a necessity like we just eat because we need to today. In that culture, sharing a meal was a very significant statement that there is a relationship. So this wasn't an angry Jesus come to sort out some dissonance in his ranks. It wasn't Jesus coming to get even or to dump the denier and move on to someone else. This is Jesus who's extending an invitation. He's providing for their needs and he's sharing in a meal. So let's see what happens next. From verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus' first question there to Peter in verse 15. Jesus isn't asking Peter to rank his love and the disciples' love for him. He's not saying, "Do you, Peter, love me more than they love me?" How would Peter really know that anyway? What Jesus is saying is, "Do you love me more than you love these other people? Do you love me above these other people?" Jesus was asking him to leave behind attachments to other people and to follow him. The fact that Jesus asked him three times, you know, is an obvious connection to Peter's three denials of Jesus. And in that, the relationship is being restored. Back in verse 9, the context here is also around a fire of burning coals. The last time we saw something happen in the gospel around a fire of burning coals was actually when Peter denied Jesus as he was warming himself by the fire. And in this interaction, this asking back and forth and this commissioning, Jesus is sifting Peter to the core to see whether he has the courage and perseverance to assume a shepherding role. Now, Peter's commission is renewed as an under-shepherd and one who would glorify God through martyrdom. And then verse 19 ends there with that imperative, follow me. We don't really get the tone of it in English, but in the original language, it's written as an imperative. This is not a suggestion or an optional kind of extra that Jesus is adding on here. This is, and this is the universal call for all Christians. And it also echoes the original call of the disciples. You know, that was Jesus' call to them when he met them by the sea. Follow me. Although I think by now, this imperative of follow me has filled up with significance and complexity since they first heard it from Jesus' lips. You know, as it does for all of us, the longer we choose to follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the more that imperative of follow me, the more that is filled up for us. And so Peter and Jesus' relationship is reconciled, restored. Peter is recommissioned as an under-shepherd. Jesus points to his death, that he will die as a martyr to glorify God. Jesus says, follow me. And then let's read what happens. Verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. He was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread amongst the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. It seems like Jesus has hardly drawn a breath from saying, follow me. And Peter has turned already. And now he's thinking again of other people. And Jesus' response is basically, that is none of your business. You focus on what God has for you. And just like Peter, again, seems to be not getting it again, the question returns, why did Jesus choose Peter? The truth is, Jesus chose Peter because that's what he chose to do. As the word and wisdom of God, being the visible expression of the invisible God, he chose Peter. And you know, those of us who ask the question like Jesus had better options, why did he choose him when I'm sure there would have been some better options around? You know, we too need to hear the words of Jesus in verse 22. It's really none of your business. Because it's not actually about Peter. And I think this is where we kind of sometimes go off and kind of miss the point a little bit in our thinking. It's not actually about Peter. You know, it's not because he was some sorry lost case who couldn't get his act together that Jesus chose him, any more than it was any of his strengths or abilities that Jesus chose him. Jesus choosing Peter is actually about Jesus. It's actually in spite of Peter's failures that he is restored and commissioned into that strategic pastoral ministry and to receive a martyr's crown. It's Jesus who comes to Peter in Galilee. It's Jesus who's asking the questions and kind of doing the heavy lifting, I guess, in the restoring of the relationship and the renewing of the commission. It's this undeserved, scandalous, unfathomable grace. It's not about Peter. It's not about any of the others. It's about God's grace expressed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. His death once for all. His sacrifice to bear the punishment for humanity's rejection and rebellion. The grace that never runs dry. Grace that meets us in the ruins of our past mistakes. Grace that washes away sadness. Grace that rescues again and again and again. You know, sometimes we can get uncomfortable with this scandalous grace because our default, I think, as broken people, our default is to think that our good behaviour, whatever listing of good behaviour that we use, that somehow merits us some sort of privilege or position with God. The grace of God is outlandish and it's just completely foreign to every human way of thinking and living. I mentioned the young adults camp earlier, and last year when we had this camp and Andrew Barron was doing the talks, he based his talks as a journey through the parable of the prodigal son. And he was talking about the father's grace and forgiveness in that story. And he had this wonderful illustration that he took out $20 from his pocket and just went up to one of the young kids sitting at the front and he gave them the $20. He said, "That's for you. I don't really know your name. I don't know anything about you, but that is just a free gift to you." And this year seven kid's like, What? What's the trick? You know, and he's like, no, that's just a gift for you. I just wanted to give that to you, and just left it with him. And it took this kid a little while to actually understand. No, he is actually just giving me $20, and that was it. And it was incredibly powerful because what Andrew didn't realize is that this year seven kid from Grafton was part of a small cohort of energetic teenagers that the night before had caused a bit of ruckus and upset a few people. And, you know, there was some kind of words of, well, you can't really do that while you're here. We love you being here, but that's not a way to behave while you're away with us. And so there was this incredible moment for this young guy who at one point was thinking, yeah, I'm in trouble again. I'm getting roused on again. I'm no good again. And in this moment, this guy who he hardly knows just walks up to him and gives him $20 as a gift. An incredibly powerful expression of this idea of scandalous grace. You know, it sounds ridiculous that there wouldn't be some sort of, oh, you've got to tell me your story. I've got to understand a bit about your needs, or I'll give you this, but, you know, let's think about how you're going to spend that and maybe, you know, put some controls in there. Or maybe it's about, well, no, if you kind of get up and participate and if you win the prize, then the prize is the $20 and then you win the prize. But it wasn't that at all. It was just simply this free gift, this expression of grace. And you know, with a bit of reminding and reflecting, we tend to come to realize that, yeah, we shouldn't put anyone beyond the reach of God's grace. We kind of have our list of meritable behavior in our minds and we kind of go, no, it's free, it's a free gift, God's grace, no one is beyond, and we shouldn't put anyone beyond the reach of God's grace. That yes, you know, that person, you know, looks differently, lives differently, speaks very differently to me, but, you know, they have accepted the free gift of God's grace. Yes, they too have the inheritance coming and now they too now live new and everlasting life. I get it. Yep, God accepts them. So I should do the same. I mean, this is an internal conversation that happens. It it happens quite regularly. And with a reminding and reflecting, we go, yep, okay, I get it, God, I get it. Well, we get it to a point, to be honest. But do you know what is even harder than that? Do you know what is even harder than coming to that point of saying, yes, that person is very different, but they have accepted God's grace, and so I should accept them? What's even harder than that? It's actually looking into the mirror and saying exactly the same thing. God accepts you. He loves you. He values you. You can't think that you can put yourself beyond the reach of God's grace. You know, sometimes we can feel like we're interviewing to become a Christian. We're interviewing for the role of a disciple of Jesus. And we're there nervously sitting at the desk, hands sweating. We kind of invent a job description in our minds. And then we try and present all the reasons we should get the job. It's usually tied to behavior. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. I go okay at this. And we try and avoid all the reasons we think we might be no good. Or actually, sometimes what we do is we get into that interview and we just tank. We sabotage ourselves. I mean, we talk ourselves down so much, saying how rubbish we are and how right it would be to knock us back for that on that application. We just completely undermine that interview. I want you to listen really carefully, because, friends, when it comes to following Jesus, we don't sit in an office or in a boardroom. We actually sit at the foot of the cross. With our hands and our hearts open to the scandalous grace of Jesus, who restores our relationship and who renews our commission. In spite of your failings, in spite of your situation, in spite of your history, follow me, Jesus says. Follow me. Follow me when you do your shopping. Follow me when you're confronted with poverty and brokenness and injustice. Follow me in all of life. Follow me in your relationships and how you treat people, how you treat strangers and new people. Follow me when no one is looking. Follow me when everyone is looking. Follow me. Follow me. And when we get distracted, and we turn and we say, but what about? Hear Jesus' words again. That's not your concern. Actually, he's much more direct than that, isn't he? That's none of your business. You must follow me. I want to leave you with a question to discuss, either at morning tea or in your small groups or over a coffee this week with someone else. What does it look like for you and me to follow Jesus in the everyday? And what can I be doing this week to follow Jesus? Because at the end of the day, we need to actually drill this down until it hits real life. This compulsion to follow Jesus, to once again embrace freely the gift of grace, it can't stay here. It can't stay here. We've got to be able to translate it from our Sunday to our Monday. And we can only do that together. We can only figure that out together. And it's going to be different for each of us. It's going to be different every day, potentially, about what that can look like. But what does it look like to follow Jesus? And what can I do this week to follow Jesus? You know, in my experience, that translation from Sunday to Monday can only happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to spend a moment now praying for that, praying that that would be the case for each of us and all of us this week. Let's pray together.